Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at the Graymere Church of Christ.
If you'd like to turn in your Bibles to James chapter 3, as we continue working our way through a brief and powerful book of the New Testament, that's where we'll be spending our time this evening. It is good to see everyone here. It's also good just to reflect back on the blessings of this past week. As Jonathan has mentioned already, we had an outstanding time starting on Sunday night with a meal together with Josh Austin sharing a message with us, an update of the work that's going on in Salt River since the mission trip out there in the spring, but then also just an encouragement to get out in the community and what we can do to help reach others. Then we had an excellent ice cream supper at the lodge. And then Monday through Wednesday, it was just really encouraging to see everyone mobilize and all the different people who helped, whether it was handing out bags of supplies to those who would use and appreciate those things. There were different items that were handed out every day, Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday. Whether it was our group that we had who built a bridge, actually replaced a bridge that had previously been in the Creekside neighborhood, and they did a wonderful job with that. Whether it was those who were around the community and they were knocking on doors. Whether it was youth group members who were connecting with children that are in the neighborhood that they know from into the city or maybe that they just met. It was just amazing to see how God was working through his people. And it'll be encouraging to see what results come from that. We're thankful for Felicia's decision to become a child of God, and we hope there are more who are thinking about that and that we can connect and can study with. I was thinking this past week that that effort would probably not have been possible if not for all of the Wednesday nights for Into the City and all of the effort that people have made over the years. They've laid the foundation and built up a trust level that allowed that to happen. So that was exciting and a blessing. This morning we were blessed to have Sam Quirk speak to us. Thankful for Sam and for the excellent job he did this morning and that he's done all summer. We also are thinking about the fact that as summer comes to an end, also our interns' time with us comes to an end. And so as JD mentioned, don't forget about Wednesday night for Neelan and Tylee, who've done an outstanding job as our youth interns. We're thankful for them and want to kind of celebrate them. And we're just blessed to have had a lot of wonderful people work with us. We also had a great start to our sign language class. I know that because there were several young ladies that were in the Pew Packers class right afterward, and they were showing off some of their new skills in learning how to sign Jesus loves me. That is outstanding, and we want to continue to remember our ministry, our sign language ministry to the deaf, and just to have people continue to learn and to grow that ministry is a wonderful thing. He's Lord of every part of our life, as that song reminds us, and also, as James reminds us, there's no place in our life where Christ should not have lordship. You've probably noticed this strategy. It happens when you walk into a store. Stores are designed to make it as easy as possible for you to purchase something. That makes sense, right? They want to have it designed in just the way that if you're checking out of a grocery store and you might think of something you've forgotten, there are all kinds of great things right there by the cash register that you can just reach out and grab. There are all kinds of little candy treats that are right at eye level for any child that you have with you, right? That's no accident. They want to make it easy for you to buy things. One of those strategies that has shown up now with our mobile technology is sometimes you can go into a store, you can give someone your card, you can buy something, and you never have to walk up to a cash register. You notice that? You never have to take that walk where you get what you're going to get, go up to a cash register, have to visually see what's happening with the cash register, with the change being given. No, you could walk into a store, you can almost feel like you're having a conversation, and you turn around, it's almost like you didn't pay for anything, but it did cost something. Or maybe you've seen it in action when you've stayed at a hotel, because hotels are designed to be convenient. In a lot of places you go, at a hotel, if you want something and you don't want to get your wallet out and pay for it, you can just give them your key card, right? Just charge it to the room. Almost feels like it didn't cost anything. Or maybe you think about going to a theme park, and there they really make it easy for you to spend money. And I love going to them. I think it's fun to do, but they'll give you a wristband or they'll give you a card, and you can scan that in, and you could buy all kinds of things. And it won't be till you settle up afterwards when the bill comes due where you realize, boy, that really did cost me something. I've noticed going to bookstores sometimes that if you look like you're going to get more than one or two books, and this could, I guess, go for anything you buy. Usually for me, it's a bookstore. But if you look like you're going to have more than one or two in your hand, someone will say, oh, do you want us to hold on to those for you while you keep shopping? Well, you know what the goal is, right? They want you to be at maximum comfort level while you're looking for other things to buy. Now, that's just the way it works. We understand that. But it's funny because sometimes in those settings, it might seem like what we're doing and what we're getting doesn't cost anything. It's interesting to see how our attitude towards those kinds of things might have changed over the years. Let's take a quick trip back in time with me when the most efficient way to communicate a message across long distance and for it to get there quickly was not the internet or wasn't the phone, but it was a telegram. If you were going to send a telegram in 1860, it cost $2.70 to send a telegram of 10 words from New York to New Orleans. That would be closer to about $65 today, adjusting for inflation. A little over $6 per word. What if it cost $6 per word to send a message to someone? We'd probably think pretty carefully about what we were going to say, wouldn't it? $6 a word. When the Transcontinental Telegraph opened, the cost for a 10-word message to England cost around $100, which some have estimated would translate to $2,600 today. Can you imagine that? It would cost so much money just to get a message over to another country. So you'd probably choose what you said pretty carefully. Or even when, and I know this is going really way back in time for some of our younger folks, you might not understand this, but there was a time when long-distance phone calls, first of all, could be made on a phone that looked like this. There are no buttons. There's no screen on this phone. So that's you know, one thing you had to contend with. But you also had to have some sort of way of making a long-distance call, and those were expensive. And so you didn't talk about too many things that weren't really essential in those long-distance calls. Right, there was the commercial that came out years ago where the man was trying to tell his parents about his first child, and he placed the collect call, and they said, "What's your name?" And he said, "Bob, we had a baby, it's a boy." And so they read that name, and they declined the call, and they said, "Oh, it's Bob, he had a baby, it's a boy." There was a time when you had to figure out a way around these long-distance charges because time cost money, words cost something. Even when texting first started, and it was common for people with smartphones to be able to text each other, even really before smartphones came out, I remember the first conversation with my parents after they got the phone bill during the month where my sister had learned a couple of things. Number one, that her phone could text, and what my parents had learned was that texting cost extra. And you can imagine the number of texts that my sister, who was a teenager at the time, sent before getting the bill and realizing, oh, this costs money. We're not used to that as much anymore because we've got all these free ways to get unlimited long distance and unlimited texting. And yes, we're paying for it, but it's not separated out like it used to be. It just doesn't feel like it costs that much. In fact, if we're walking through the world today, words feel like they're pretty cheap. The statement used to be that talk is cheap, but today it's words are cheap because I could find words anywhere. And I can share words anywhere. I can call all over the country and not have to pay those long-distance charges, not have to make a collect call. And I can say all kinds of things. I can text. I can post as many times as I want to. I can tweet out whatever I want to say. And if I were to look around the world, I would say, boy, you know, words are pretty cheap. Words don't cost very much. But it's interesting to look at the way Scripture deals with our words. Words are important to God. In fact, at the very beginning of Scripture, The world is created through God speaking. There's something powerful about God's words. Even at the Tower of Babel, when the people needed to be split up and divided into nations, what did God do? He changed their languages, right? He divided the languages. They couldn't communicate. If they couldn't communicate, they would spread out because words are powerful. Words mean something. When Jesus asked his apostles in the Gospel of John if they were going to leave him like others had been leaving him, Peter said, "Where else can we go? You have the words of life." Words are powerful. And James chapter 3 reminds us of how much our words cost. Words cost something. And so as we think about living in a world where it seems like you can say whatever you want to say, you can make whatever statement you want to make, post whatever you want to post, and no one's really a victim, no one's really hurt by it, there aren't really any implications, there are no consequences, James makes us stop and say, but how much does this cost? How much do our words cost? How valuable are they? Now, what I'd like for us to do is just read through James chapter 3, starting in verse 1, and we're going to read these first 12 verses. And what James does is makes this message hard to preach because he says very clearly what he means. And so what I'd like for you to do is just read with me. And it's hard to misunderstand the words of James unless we're just trying to. Notice what he has to say about the cost of our words. He says, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment, for we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Now if we put the bits into the horses' mouths so that they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder, wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. For every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race, but no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh." Now, chances are you're here on a Sunday night. Chances are you've heard this passage before. But I want us to think about it in light of the culture in which we live, where it seems like words are cheap. They don't mean very much, so I can say whatever I want to say, and I can say it as many times as I want to say it. What would it be like if I valued my words with the kind of value that James wants us to place on them? So let's ask a couple of questions tonight. The first is, what do my words cost me? What investment am I making when I say certain words and say certain things? So we look at the first verse, and James begins by saying, "Let not many of you become teachers." Can I tell you, this verse is a challenging one and has been a challenging one for me to think about this week. He says teachers are going to incur stricter judgment. I don't think that means there's a different set of rules for people who teach. It's not that there's a totally different kind of judgment scale. It's the fact there'll be a stricter judgment because teachers are putting themselves in a position where they're sharing with others what God has said. And so just like we're going to be held accountable for our words, teachers are held accountable for what they say. And he's saying, if you're going to stand up and if you're going to teach, you need to take that seriously. Because by very nature of putting those words out there, you are inviting stricter judgments, a stricter focus, closer inspection on what's being said. That's why it's so important, whether we're getting ready to teach a Bible class, whether we're getting ready to stand up here and teach, or to even do a brief invitation, that we put some time and thought and effort into what is being said. You know, what I noticed early on in ministry was that sometimes I would come home after a day at the office, and if I hadn't done anything, and that, by done anything, I mean if I hadn't left my office and gone somewhere and made a hospital visit or been at a funeral home or gone to see someone, if I hadn't done anything, I would kind of feel like I hadn't accomplished very much. And so I might have been in my office and I might have been studying, getting ready for a class that I was teaching or a lesson I was preparing, but I would think that not a lot had necessarily been accomplished. But James 3 and verse 1 reminds me that when I stand up, if I'm standing up here tonight, that this is so important that it demands preparation all throughout the week. That it's not something to take lightly. That what Jack Lewis used to call the ministry of study is important. That spending time in studying is spending time in ministry and serving others. And so it might be easy if I'm teaching a class or if I'm doing something during the week that involves me teaching to say, well, preparation isn't all that important. You know, I can just kind of, I've read that story before. I've read that scripture before. I can put something together. But is that really what James 3 calls us to remember? James 3 says, take it seriously. Not that you shouldn't do it, but you should take it seriously. We have to teach God's word carefully. And by the way, that applies to a lot more of us than just those of us who stand up and teach. And so if I'm thinking, okay, I read James 3 verse 1 and I don't teach a Bible class, so I'm out of this one. I don't have to deal with that. If I'm a parent, if I'm raising a child, I'm teaching. And in fact, Jesus took the direction of children's lives so seriously that in Mark chapter 9, he would say, if someone's going to lead one of these little ones astray, it would be better for a millstone to be hung around his neck and be cast in the sea. That's how seriously Jesus took the lives of these children who would be impacted by those who would teach them. So if I'm a parent, or maybe if I'm a grandparent who's pitching in a lot of ways to help raise a child, or maybe I'm a friend or a family member who's doing a lot to help shape and mold the life of a child, or I'm a volunteer who is spending a lot of time teaching children, the same message applies. I've got to think through what I say. And by the way, even if I'm not doing that, all of us, on some level, all of us have someone who's watching us. All of us have an audience, someone who's a student of ours. They may never tell you that, but they're watching what you do, and they're seeing how you interact with other people. So it's important what gets taught. And so while it's true that James is dealing in verse 1 with those who would stand up and teach or who would share God's message, all of us have to take to heart what he's saying here. I have to teach God's word carefully. Words mean something. I can't be light and flippant with what I'm saying when I'm talking about God. But then I have to ask what my words cost others. Because when he starts describing the tongue as danger, even using words to describe a fire that's set on fire by hell, that's serious imagery. James begins by reminding them how something that is so small can be in control of something that's so large. And he uses a couple of images. He uses the rudder of a great ship. And even though I normally think of first century fishing boats when I think of ships in the ancient world, there were ships even at the time James was writing that could have hundreds of people on board. So you can think of a large ship with a small rudder or a horse with a bit in his mouth. And as one commentator says, with those two images, James is now summing up the grand total of anything that people could steer in those days. If you were steering something, you were likely steering a horse or some other animal with a bit in its mouth, or you were steering a ship. You didn't have a steering wheel in a car or a motorcycle. I mean, this was it. And so he was describing in the way that they could understand it that something so small plays such a large role. What do my words cost others? If the tongue is so powerful, what am I going to have to do to control what's being said. Now, it's important that we focus on the image he's painting here of a tongue and what the tongue does, but it's also important that we see a thread that runs throughout Scripture and also in James chapter 3, which means if I want to control my tongue, if I want to be careful about what I say to others, it begins with my heart. What I really need to do is watch my heart. Because it's interesting to see, even as James describes the kind of life that we live, if you notice at the end of that passage, he starts to talk about the consistency that we have. In other words, can the same spring have both salt and fresh water? No, it's not possible. There needs to be a consistency that's there. That flows out of our hearts. Luke 6 contains a passage where Jesus reminds us the good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good. The evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil. And here's the key, for his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart. I know there are times we say things that we don't mean. I know I do that all the time. I use a word that's not really the word that I wanted to use. So I get across a message that I don't really mean to get across. And as I thought about that this week, I thought about my friend that I talked to, and I may have shared this with you a few years ago, but it just kept coming into my mind. I talked to him after he had learned the definition of a new word. He learned that definition because he was invited over to a friend from church and had a beautiful home, and they just really, it was decorated well, it was put together well, and he decided he would use a word that he had heard before. He wasn't sure what it meant, but he had a pretty good idea. And he said to the host and hostess there, the couple that was there, he said, "Thank you for inviting us to your home." And then he said, I knew that it would be as beautiful as it is, and he pointed to the wife, "because you're so homely." Now, the definition for the word homely is the opposite of attractive, not something attractive. He thought he was talking about someone who was really good at home, you know, decorating the home. He found out very quickly what that word really meant. Now, that doesn't count as something that came from his heart, right? He was trying to say something, but he said something else. All of us have had times like that. We've used words that we didn't mean to use. We've said things that we didn't mean to say. But more often than I want to admit, what I say reflects something that's already taken place in my heart. And if I wait until it gets up here and it's almost out of my mouth before I try to stop it, I'm going to have a lot harder time. I've got to work on my heart. And I want to really challenge us and push us here. Because if you remember, when we talked about James chapter 2, one of the things that showed up was the way in which favoritism was taking place in the worship of Christians there. And even though James feels like an intensely personal book when we read it, and it should kind of get us right where we live, remember, it's written to Christians, plural. So it's written to how Christians are dealing with each other. And so one of the things that would happen is people were passing judgments when someone would walk into a worship service and they'd say, "Oh, hey, this person looks good, looks like he's wealthy, looks like he has something to offer. Let's give him a good place." Someone else comes in who doesn't look like he has much to offer. We'll just kind of sit him over in the corner, sit him by the footstool. And now James is talking even about the things that we say. You know, there are some things that we say that when we become Christians, it's pretty clear that we've crossed the line, that we shouldn't say those things anymore. So if someone had just recently become a Christian and they were standing with you and you heard them use the Lord's name in vain more than once, maybe two or three times, you might say to them, "Hey, remember, when you become a Christian, that's a change of heart. We don't use that kind of language anymore." Even if someone were to cuss or to say one of those four-letter words that we know what they mean, we know the vulgar nature that language can take on, especially in the culture in which we live, and so they start using those words, we'd say, "Whoa, wait a minute, remember, you became a child of God, your heart was changed. You use a different vocabulary now." But you know, if someone walked into a worship service from a different background than we might have, someone who looks different than we do, maybe has a different racial or ethnic background, and someone uses a certain kind of language to describe that person, whatever the case might be, are we as quick to say, "Hey, you know, When you become a Christian, you've had a change of heart. We don't use that kind of language anymore. Or if someone comes in and a person makes a comment, well, I know how they got into that situation. They look like they're struggling. They look like they're dealing with challenges. And you probably think, well, I know, you know, this person might say, I know how this happened. I know what their problems are. They need to do this and this and this and start saying negative things. Are we quick to say, hey, you know, you become a Christian, your heart's changed. We don't use that kind of language anymore. Even if we say, well, I just grew up that way. You know, that's just the way people talked. I've known individuals in my life who had a hard time when they became a Christian because they were used to using a lot of foul language. That was just the way things went at their home. And they had to really battle and fight to make sure their language reflected the words of God. And there were a lot of Christians around them that encouraged them to do that, but never said, well, if that's how you're brought up, that's okay. You see, James is challenging us when we think about our tongue to think about our heart first. And before I start using some kind of vocabulary that's hateful or some kind of complaint about someone else that's hateful, James calls me to say, wait a minute, what's in your heart? Because when I become a Christian, my heart changes. And so there are some things I just don't say anymore. I just don't use that kind of language. Now, that's challenging for us. It requires us to change, but James reminds us it's important. I've got to watch what's in my heart, because if I don't, it could be as dangerous as a fire. And as helpful and as comforting as a fire is when it's in a fireplace, a raging fire, especially in the dry Mediterranean region, could catch sparks very quickly, and all of a sudden there could be a lot of destruction. So the psalmist in Psalm 141 and verse 3 would say, set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Am I allowing God to guard my heart and my mouth? I'll have to watch my heart if I want to take the cost of words seriously. But I'll also have to teach the truth in love. And you have to flip over a page or two in James to get to a couple of really specific applications of this principle. But if you remember that there are some things that show up in James that we've been talking about, some themes that show up. One is how to deal with suffering and trials. One of those themes is how to deal with wealth and poverty. But one of those is wisdom. And it seems to me that this part of chapter 3 is all about wisdom. And he's going to go into talking even more about wisdom, how to say things in wise ways. And this pattern of teaching the truth in love is reflected all throughout Scripture. I love the way Paul describes it to the church at Ephesus in Ephesians 4:15, that teaching the truth in love, what happens? You're building each other up. That's the kind of language that builds others up. So if you're in James chapter 3, if you want to just turn over maybe a page or two, if that, in your Bibles, in James chapter 5 and verse 12, we read this. James says, but above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but your yes is to be yes and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment. You remember when we talked about Jephthah last Sunday morning, we mentioned this verse. Because it seems like there's a practice, and Jesus deals with this practice in the Sermon on the Mount, where someone could make an oath, and depending on what they made the oath by, that was how serious you were supposed to take it. So there was kind of a hierarchy. Well, if I make an oath by this, then it's really serious. If I make an oath by this, then it's not as serious. James says, when we speak, it needs to be the truth. All the time, every time. If you're in a court of law, if you're going to take a witness stand, you will be given an oath. And the reason that we have that oath, if you're watching, especially if you're watching on TV, if you're in a courtroom and you're seeing that, it's a signal to everyone there that what is about to be said is absolutely the truth. The truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. That's all that's allowed. James would say all of our Christian lives are to be lived like we're on a witness stand telling the truth and nothing but the truth. There shouldn't be a moment where, as a Christian, I am delineating between, well, now I'm really going to tell the truth. James says, no, that's let your yes be yes, your no be no. What you say should be so trustworthy that you don't need to add any kind of additional oath. That's pretty challenging. That's what James says we should do. We tell the truth. But if you back up a few verses in James chapter 5 and verse 9, notice what he says about the words we use. He says, "Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door." Remember, James is not just dealing with individual Christians, but Christians collectively who are worshiping together and who are dealing with each other. He says, don't complain against one another. Don't grumble against one another. And this is challenging, isn't it? Because we're human beings. And it's easy to complain. And it's easy to grumble. And we have more ways than ever to do it. Have you ever thought about that? We have more ways than ever. If I'm carrying a phone with me, I can complain about someone that you've never met before, and you can read my complaint about that person that you've never met. It's incredible how easy it is for us to complain. And James would say, not only are we speaking the truth, but we've got to have love. We've got to be saying things in loving ways. When I think about complaining in the Bible, I think about the Israelites in Egypt. I think about how many times they complained about a lack of food, or even when they got the food, the kind of food they were getting, the complaints that life was so much better in Egypt. And there are times in which God's anger is kindled against his people who were wandering in the desert. When I read about that now, I think, well, I can't believe that they would complain. God's leading them all the way, isn't he? Why would you complain if God is leading you? And do you know where I have those thoughts? In my air-conditioned home with food in my refrigerator and running water and access to all kinds of conveniences that would have just blown the Israelites away if they could imagine where we lived. If I can look at the Israelites' complaints and say, why are they complaining? How do you think my complaining sounds? You ever thought about that? I know there are things we need to take to God that are serious. I'm not talking about the serious issues in life. I'm talking about complaints. Just the complaints that I have about what someone else has said or done or about what's happening in my life. Maybe I need to stand back and say, should I just insert more love here? Is that the answer? I need to speak the truth, but can I do it in a loving way? That's a challenge. You go to the doctor. One of the things the doctor will do to assess your health is have you stick out your tongue. James chapter 3 essentially calls us to examine our tongues, what we're saying. And it seems like there are no victims when I use words frivolously or carelessly or even hurtfully, that no one else is really going to hurt because of what I've said. But Jesus also reminds us that when I say my words, that's not the last time I'm going to encounter them. That's not the last time they're going to affect me. Because Jesus says in Matthew 12, verse 36, that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. Every word. I'm going to be accountable for it. Now, obviously, when we think about the grace of God, when we think about the life that we're living in Christ, we have forgiveness of sins, and so that's incredible. But I'm also going to be held accountable for what I've said. And by the way, even on earth, there'll be some accountability. I might say things and get forgiveness, but there's still going to be accountability for what I've said. There's still going to be the relationship that might have been damaged. There's still going to be some other hurt that was caused. Not a victimless crime to use my words in ways that are harmful. It costs something. What will it cost me? James says we've got to be careful, that we've got to make sure what we teach about God's word is true. What will it cost others? Well, I want to be sure that I'm working on my heart, that I'm teaching the truth in love. Here's a challenge for us for this week. And I know this challenge might not be fun. And if this isn't fun, you can't blame me. It's from James. I mean, what else can I say? But what if we tried before everything we said this week? What if we asked the question, what will this cost? Would that change some of the things that we say? What will this cost? There's going to be some point this week where you're going to be frustrated with someone or something. It's going to happen. It's just a part of life. What if, before responding in anger, what if I asked, what will this cost my relationship with this person who's upset me? Is there a cost I need to think about? And will that change the way that I speak? This week, all of us are going to interact with some people who do not know Jesus. It may be something as simple as an interaction we have when we're buying something at the store, stopping to get gas, whatever it is. We're going to have an interaction with someone who's not a Christian. And maybe we're busy, and maybe we've had a long day, and maybe it's easy to snap or to say something that's just very terse and not very friendly. But before I do that, what if I ask, what will this cost my influence for Christ with this person? I know that this week, I feel confident that I know this, that you will read something online that you disagree with. You may even read something by someone from a political party with whom you disagree. You may read something even about God that you disagree with. I'm not saying you shouldn't disagree with anything. I'm not saying you shouldn't even respond. But what if, before you posted a response that will be read by likely hundreds of people that you don't know, what if you stopped and said, what will this cost my influence with this person and with all the people who read that? Is it still worth posting this? Maybe I still post, but I change a lot of what I was going to say because I'm thinking about the cost of words. Words cost something. They're valuable. It's by God's word that the world was created. And it's no accident that one of the images we have of Jesus in John chapter 1 is the Word made flesh, the living embodiments of God's Word, His Son, who lived out His Word among us. Because of what Jesus did, because of God's love shown through Christ's sacrifice, because of the Word made flesh, we can all have eternal life with Him. Tonight, if you need to become a child of God, it was something that cost the death of the Son of God. But even in the midst of that, God showed His power over death through resurrection of Jesus Christ by exalting Him. In turn, we can be exalted with Him for eternity. It may be that you've said some things that you wish you hadn't said, that there are some issues that need to be dealt with, and you need prayers and encouragement. Let's all leave here this week with this challenge. What will this cost? Let's live a kind of life that uses the words God has given us and the opportunities we have wisely to help others find Him. If we can help you in any way, please come as we stand and as we sing together.